We read together in Exodus 14 and 15. Let's go back to chapter 15 now, and we'll begin our thoughts at verse 3 of Exodus 15. So Exodus 15 and verse 3, in the song that Moses and the Israelites sing to the Lord, they sing, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Now, whenever you see the capital letters L-O-R-D, it's the name Yahweh, the God who is the sovereign Lord. The Lord Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Well, before Easter and before my holiday, I was taking as a theme the role of women in the church. And I promised that I would come back and have a wee think about something for men as well, just to keep gender balance in the church. And that's what I'm going to do this evening and next week as well. When we're thinking about women, we were thinking about how Jesus valued them. Remember, we looked at Luke chapter 8. And the woman who travelled with Jesus, who were with Jesus, who served Jesus, it says. And we looked at how they supported him and the ministry of the apostles as well. But for those of you who are male in the congregation, you might have thought, well, okay, but what about us men? So let's have a wee bit of thinking about men in the church tonight and next week. Remember, we saw that worldwide there are more women in the church than men. In fact, the gender imbalance worldwide is roughly about 2-1 in the church. Patrick Johnston, who edited the book Operation World, which some of you will be familiar with, which chronicles the fortunes of the church in every country in the world, has through his research concluded that about 66% of those who attend church, of adults who attend church, are women, and the other 34 are men. So could it be that in some way the church unintentionally perhaps caters more for women than for men? I mean, it wasn't always like that. Certainly, for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, men were very much in the to the fore in the church, and the gender balance was much more even. But could it be that these days somehow the church is appealing more to women by catering more for them? Now, think about what I'm asking there. Like, if I'm saying that, then I'm making the assumption that there is a difference between men and women. Now, that is a very contentious thing in our society today, because we've got to a ridiculous position in the Western world where there's a determined effort on behalf of many of the thinkers of our society to do away with gender, to do away with the difference between men and women, and to make gender something relative. And everyone knows, as far as their common sense is concerned, that that just ain't right. And we know it instinctively, that there is a difference between men and women in many, many kinds of ways. If you have a sort of continuum, a line of different characteristics, or a line of one characteristic from one end to the other, people who've got it strongly and people who don't have it at all, you'll find that men will be closer to one end and women closer to the other end, and a whole list of different things, because men and women are different. And because they're different, different things in the church are going to appeal more, some to men and others some to women. Women generally are more relational. They're more nurturing. I'm quoting people here just so that you don't think I'm speaking on my own here. They're more peacemaking, relational, nurturing, peacemaking. Women aim more to achieve security in their lives. Whereas men, and I'm going to say a bit more about men because that's what I'm focusing on tonight, men tend to be more self-reliant. They tend to be more aggressive. They tend to be more competitive. They tend to be more goal-driven. They tend to be less emotional. They tend to be more tough. You might contest that, woman, but that's what people say about men. They tend to be more courageous. They tend to be more adventurous. And also they tend to be more analytical. And men thrive not on security, but on a challenge. Now remember, it's a generalisation. And you'll find some women that are a lot tougher than a lot of men. And so on. But if you've got this kind of gradual change of character through characteristics like being emotional, you'll find more men are at the unemotional end and more women are at the more emotional end of that, as an example. And it shows in all kinds of ways. In our house, for example, if Margaret and I want to sit down and watch a film together, so what do we watch? And I'll say something like Mission Impossible or something like that. And, oh, not Mission Impossible. Explosions and noise and fighting and all the rest of it. And so what do you want? And Margaret will say, oh, Pride and Prejudice or something like that. Oh, no, Pride and Prejudice. That's just an example. But it's true. It is actually the way it is. I'm not saying that our household is typical, but you may identify with that. There is a difference in outlook, and that leads to different preferences, different ways of doing things, different choices, and so on. So if the church, even inadvertently, happens to cater more for women than men, just by the way it does things, then you're going to end up with more women in church than men. And many people today believe, and there's lots of books been written about this in the last few years, that in the 21st century church, certainly in the Western world, worship and ministry and the activities of the church are more geared for women than for men. Worship for ourselves is perhaps not as geared for women as for men as in many churches. I mean, when we use the Psalms, for example, the Psalms are full of explosions and full of action and full of war and full of kind of themes that would sit easy in Mission Impossible. Yet, in many churches today, when you go and worship, the worship is put in terms of Jesus being a sort of tender lover, and the worship is about extolling his beauty. And that may suit women very much, but not necessarily men. So, what can we say about the God we worship? Is it true that he is more womanly than manly? And of course, to ask the question is to answer it. Yes, if you go into the Bible, you've got books like Song of Solomon. Yes, you'll find that Jesus definitely appealed very strongly to women. But if you were to ask, where in the line between damsel in distress and knight in shining armour does God lie in his character, then you would have to say he very much lies across in the knight in shining armour part of the spectrum. And if you just take a cursory look through the names of God in the Bible, you'll find this. God is called things like the Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. He's a judge. He's the Most High. And there's names like warrior, rock, fortress, stronghold, tower. These are the kind of names in which God glories in his word. Jesus himself. Jesus is the Almighty. He is the captain of salvation. He is the chief shepherd. He is deliverer. He is governor. He is judge. He is King of kings. He is the lawgiver. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Prince of Life. He is the Lord of Glory. These are strong titles in the Scriptures. Titles which indicate to us that our God and our Savior Jesus Christ truly exhibit the kind of attributes that a man of action would exhibit. These are manly things. If you're thinking about the difference between men and women, these are manly things. These are manly titles. And these are the titles that God chooses for himself among others. And that is as a result of one really obvious thing in the Bible, that God is male. God is male. He is presented from Genesis to Revelation as he. We speak of God using the masculine in the Bible. And while we are all created in his image, it is males who share the same gender as God, and therefore the closest characteristics to God. God comes first, of course. We're made in his image. So let's join Moses and let's have a little look and see what we can find out about the place of men and why the church should appeal more to men as we come to this passage. So there are the Israelites. They're terrified. They are coming out of slavery into a whole new world, a whole new life. They've never been in this situation before, any of them. And they see ahead of them an unknown country. They see the sea ahead of them. And then behind them they see the dust cloud of the approaching army of Egypt. And they find themselves eventually caught between the shore of the sea, which they cannot cross, and the approaching army of Egypt. Of course, as we know, God, who has set out to deliver them from Egypt, parts the sea. And they are able to cross the seabed, walking on the seabed, to the other side of the narrow Red Sea. Pharaoh sees the path ahead of him as well, and he and his army go in, although it doesn't actually say that Pharaoh is drowned. His army is drowned as well. Attempting to follow Israel, they are drowned in the sea. They sink, as the song says, like lead to the bottom of the sea. And as they stand relieved on the other side of the Red Sea, the Israelites see the bodies of, as it says in chapter 14 and verse 30, they see the bodies of the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. They realize that they're safe. They realize that they're never ever going to be threatened by Egypt again. What do they do? What do the Israelites do? They're delivered. They've been delivered by God in the most remarkable and miraculous way. What do they do? Do they join up hands in a big circle and sing a love song to God? Do they sing to the God who has ravished their souls? That's what many worship songs are like. In the church today. But try singing chapter 15 of Exodus in the church today. It certainly not doesn't sound like much like much of the worship today. They sing, verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. And literally what that says is, the Lord is a man of war. That's what it says. They celebrate that their God is a man of action, is a man who isn't afraid of the fight. He is a man of war. That's literally what it says. Remember back in Exodus 3, Moses stands before the burning bush and asks, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am what I am." And tell the Israelites that the Lord, that is Yahweh, has sent me, has sent you to them. What is the name Yahweh? Well, we're told it again in verse 3 here. Yahweh is his name, and Yahweh is a warrior. So there, Moses is beginning to find out. As in Exodus 3, he's told he had to find out what God is like. He's finding it out now. And what he's finding out is the God, the creator of the universe, the God who's come to deliver his people, is a warrior. He's a man of war. It's a title that God gets a few times in the Old Testament, but it sits very well with the title Lord of Hosts, which is very common in the Old Testament, and literally that means Lord of Armies. God is the Lord of the Armies. There are others who are called men of war in the Old Testament. David is a good example. David is called a man of war four times in the Old Testament. David is a man that many of us men would aspire to be like. David is someone, we studied him a couple of years ago, and we saw that certainly on his good days he was the kind of man that really inspires men, and that men follow, and that men aspire to be like. And this is what David is described as by a servant of Saul the king, before David had become king. And Saul was troubled by this evil spirit, and he wanted someone to come and play music to him to soothe his spirit. And one of his servants says, "I know just the man. I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play a harp. He is a brave man and a warrior." Same words, a man of war. "He speaks well and is a fine looking man, and the Lord is with him." Now that's the kind of man I want to be. I want to be a musician. To play the harp, to be a brave man, to be a warrior, to speak well, to be a fine looking man. Someone that the Lord's with. There's a real man. There is a man's man. There is a woman's man. There is a person that I really would like to be like. Other brands of men are available, by the way, but this is a real man, if you like. This is a really inspiring man whom other men would admire, and whom women admired as well. David, and he's described in these glowing terms by the servant of Saul, and one of the descriptions is that he is a warrior. He is a man of war. And here we are in Exodus 15 verse 3, and God's the same. He's given this manly characteristic, like this great man David has, the strapping young man David. He's a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. Do you think of God like that? The church maybe has lost sight of this completely, and yet the Old Testament and the New Testament are absolutely full of this kind of sense of God being a God who is prepared to fight for his people, who is prepared to go to war for his people. Somehow we've lost it, even though it's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere in our book of description of God. I mean, let's just look through the song a bit more widely. It's full of masculine traits, if you like, of God. God, for example, is a God of strength. Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength," it says, "my strength." And again in verse 6, it says, "God's right hand is majestic in power." This is a portrayal of God as a God with big muscles, if you like. He is a really well-built God. Certainly a manly characteristic. He's a God who stands by his post as well. Verse 2 again. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. He's not just my God, but he was there before. He was there with my Father as well. He's a God who sticks by people. He sticks by people generation after generation. He doesn't give up on relationships. This is a real man. It's not a man like some of the men today who cop out on relationships as soon as anything hard happens or as soon as a baby's born or whatever. This is a real man. He doesn't give up. Our God is presented as being manly in that way. A God who stands by his commitments. He's a God who takes the fight to the aggressor. In verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. And verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. This is a God who doesn't run in the other direction when he sees a fight coming. He stands up. In fact, he'll take the fight to the aggressor, to the oppressor, to the Pharaoh who's oppressing his people. Jesus is like that too. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against me, Jesus, the one who fights on behalf of his church. The gates of hell will not stand against Jesus. He's a God who has a passion for the fight. It's very manly characteristics. In verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw them down, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, another picture of anger, the waters piled up. God comes out to fight with anger. His anger at injustice, at the way Pharaoh was treating his people Israel, spurs him to positive action. He has a passion to fight for what is right. These are manly characteristics in our God. Verse 11, he's a God who stands out from the crowd. When I read this verse, I remembered sitting in my seat at the front of the church history classroom in Edinburgh in the Free Church College 30 plus years ago, and Douglas McMillan, my professor, quoting this verse. And I just was so inspired by it as he said it. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Our God stands out from the crowd, just like David did. God stands out from the crowd. Our God is an individual. Our God is his own person. He's an impressive sight. When you see the weigh-in, if you like, to use boxing's all the rage at the moment to use that terminology. And the weigh-in, if you like, between God and his enemies, Pharaoh, Egypt, the like, God is an impressive-looking opponent in the fight. He stands out from the crowd, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. But he's also a God who, as all true men have, has a tender side. He is tender with his own. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people. Our God is a family man. A man capable of tenderly looking after his family and standing by them. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of when we were on holiday a couple of weeks ago and we were down in Glasgow. By the wonders of modern technology, we were sent a picture of the newborn grandchild of Kelvin and Linda. A picture of Kelvin sitting in a chair with Abigail, who was just, I presume, just an hour or two old. And the expression on Kelvin's face was just wonderful. Just like, I would give my life for this little one here. I love this little girl so much. That's God here. He, in his unfailing love, will lead the people he has redeemed. He's a family man, if you like to use the manly metaphor that's being developed here. And he is a God who inspires women. Because in verse 20 and 21, Miriam, the prophetess, and all the women following her with their tambourines and dancing, they sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. Just as they gladly followed David, the woman, so here, the Lord inspires women. He is indeed presented to them in this song as having all the great characteristics of the best of men, but exalted to his divine glory. This is our God. So why in the world the church should be more women than men, and why it shouldn't be as much men as women, is a puzzle. Because if this is what our God is like, I mean, David, who had these kind of characteristics that I described, this poet, this musician, who had this tender side, but at the same time he is a fine-looking man, he is a man of war, he is one who speaks well, one with whom the Lord is present in power. A man who inspires men. Well, here is the Lord who is infinitely more like that in all of these characteristics that inspire men and inspire women as well. So why would men not want to follow this God and want to submit to this God and want to be like this God in their own human character and in their lives? Somehow the church has lost this. And that's a puzzle. We'll think a bit more about it, all being well, next week. But let's just finish by thinking this. That this God who has delivered Israel from their oppressors, is presented to us in this song in this manly way. And he's presented in this manly way in the context of delivering, in the context of salvation, in the context of keeping promises, ancient promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. This God, he is impressive. He is powerful. He is effective. He is true. He is faithful as a savior and as a defender of his people. And you and I can trust him. He's a man of war. And if we call out to him to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from forces and powers that are too great for us, to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from oppression, if we call out to this God, then this God will go to war on our behalf. That's who he is. He's a warrior. He will go to war on our behalf. And if that war for him means sweat, blood and tears, if it means a lonely path of righteousness leading up to a cruel crucifixion, then he will do that for you. That's our God. He is truly manly. He is truly a warrior, a man of war, who will fight against all that is evil, all that is opposed to the best interests of people, all that is unjust, all that is false. And he'll do it for you if you call out to him. So you call out tonight. You call out to this God. And you call out to him knowing that because of what he is like, as the song records, he will go to war on your behalf. The Israelites in chapter 14, we're told they called out. Chapter 14 and verse 10, it says, they were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord, the man of war, came and he fought against the oppressor and he delivered his people. Don't you try to be the hero. Don't try to be the hero yourself. Don't try to be the hero of your own rescue in this world, because you will fail. Don't try to be like that ridiculous poem, Invictus, that we often hear quoted, where the words go that you're the master of your faith and the captain of your soul. No, you're not. You will be defeated. There are forces at work in this world that are far too great for your soul and for your fate, for you to determine your own life and for you to be the hero of your own rescue. You'll notice there's someone absent from this song, chapter 15, and that someone is Moses. He might be leading the people, but he isn't mentioned in the song. And the reason that he isn't mentioned is he isn't the hero. He isn't the one who saved Israel. He isn't the one who parted the Red Sea. And neither will you be the hero of your salvation. Who's going to be the hero? The Lord himself. Cry out to the Lord. And as chapter 14 says, and verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Don't try to be the hero tonight. Trust God to come as the man of war and to deliver you. Recognize that you are faced with forces that are too great for you, like the Israelites were. You cannot deliver your soul from your own guilt and sin, from the devil and hell, from all that is evil in this world. You can't. Cry out to the Lord. The Lord is a man of war. He is a warrior. He will come and he will fight and he will deliver you. And he will be the hero. And you will sing a song like Moses and Miriam did. A song of praise to the God of your salvation. Amen.